part of me was ready to go home after the singing. Just glorious. Wonderful. Thank you for leading us there tonight. It was really great. Let's pray. Father, we just worship you. We praise you. You are a great God. And Lord, as we just sung, there is much we do not understand, much we do not know, but the things we do know are just wonderful. To be loved by you, to have received your grace, to be forgiven because Jesus paid the price, to be secure, to be on our way to glory, to have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, it's just too much. And yet, that is ours because of your grace. We adore you and thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know the phrase, out of sight, out of mind. If you can't see it, you don't think about it. Nehemiah could have easily been like that. He was far away from his homeland of Israel as he served the king of Persia in the city of Susa. And just turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's just read how he was far away from Jerusalem, far away in captivity. And let's read Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to the end of the chapter. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is our month of December, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. We thank God for his glorious word. Nehemiah asked a question. He wonders how things are back at home in Jerusalem. And he was concerned with the situation there. Now, maybe if you don't know the story of Nehemiah, maybe most of you do, I don't know, but we asked the question, how did a Jew like Nehemiah come to work in Persia. If you just put it into Old Testament context, you know, the Old Testament story, the Jewish nation started with Abraham, and he had Isaac and then Jacob. We read about those in Genesis, and Jacob's son, Joseph, became second to Pharaoh. The Jewish nation was really suppressed. They experienced slavery for 430 years. They were in Egypt. Then we read about Exodus, how they left Egypt, and how they were traveling through the wilderness, through many difficulties, to the Promised Land. And there in the Promised Land, under God, they had judges who ruled over them. Then they wanted to have their own kings, and they had great kings. They had kings like Saul, a great king like David, a king like Solomon, and then things started to go downhill. The kingdom was divided. The northern part of the kingdom was infiltrated by the Assyrians, and they were led away into captivity in the 8th century BC and never returned. And the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was infiltrated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And after the overthrow of Babylonia by the Persians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave the Jews permission to return to their native land, and more than 40,000 are said to have volunteered. You can read that in the book of Ezra. With great enthusiasm, the work of rebuilding under Ezra's leadership began. People returned to Jerusalem. This small group started rebuilding things, worked on the temple. There was a lot of opposition from other people in the region who were not at all pleased with these Jews returning, a little bit like 1948, when the people there weren't happy with that return of the Jews. Then the work on the temple ceased for a while before it started again after God challenged his people through prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. But then discouragement took hold of God's people again, and Nehemiah received a very bleak report. A bit like the history of the church. You know, there are ups and downs, encouragement, discouragements. And people in general can be rather fickle and can just allow circumstances to come on top of them. And so the report that Nehemiah received was, in spite of the fact that some had returned to their home country, things were bad. It says in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. How does Nehemiah respond to bad news from a situation quite far from his bed? Well, we see how he sits down, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays. The problem occupies his mind for 4 months, from December to April. He still needs to do his work, obviously. He was cupbearer to the king, and compassionate leave was not part of his contract. He was in exile, virtually a prisoner, a slave, somewhat with a privileged position as cupbearer. But although it was 60, 70 years ago since the first group of volunteers had returned to Jerusalem, and 10, 20 years since the second group had returned, the trouble that he heard about was 800 miles away. Nehemiah was deeply concerned about the state of Jerusalem. I want to ask you 3 questions tonight. The first one is, how concerned are you about the things of God? The second question is, how much do you care for the things of God? And the last question is, do you pray with passion? Are we concerned? How concerned are we? How concerned are you? Nehemiah hears word about trouble and disgrace. And he repeats it again later when, only a few months later, he is allowed by the king to go to Jerusalem. I can't go through the whole story. Read the book for yourself. You can easily read it in one sitting before you go to bed tonight. It's really inspirational reading. And he says in chapter 2, verse 17, to the people in Jerusalem who he is going to work with, the Jews there, he says to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah was really concerned for the glory of Jerusalem, for the name of God, for the glory of God. Walls were broken, gates were burned with fire. There was no defense. Anyone could come in, and the situation was desperately dangerous. And people had really given up on this work of rebuilding. And they don't even know whether they really cared about the situation or whether they felt so powerless. It's good to come to a church here in Street, and I love coming here. I don't think that Richard was quite truthful in saying that I'd been here for 30 years. Feels like 30 years, maybe, but no, it's not quite. That's not quite true. I think it's about 15 years, but it's still great to be here. And it's good to see a church where things are happening, where people come in, where there are young people, where people are being saved. It's wonderful, and I will go home with some good stories, and I've picked up some good ideas today, and it's been a really good day to be with you here. I would think that you would probably agree that whatever church we work in the UK, this is a day, though, of hardship for the church. This is still a day of small things, it seems, where I'm sure a street in the area is known for Clark's Village rather than for God's Kingdom. And you may say, well, that is obvious because Clark's Village is much greater, much greater, and has a nationwide name. But I get concerned, and I can speak more about Tyndale than by the situation here, and you can apply that to your own situation, whether you're here in Tyndale or whether you're elsewhere, or whether you're here in Street or elsewhere. But, we in Tyndale, we just drive with our cars into the church car park, and we disappear in the building, and we sing great songs of worship, and we're being taught, and we listen, and we learn things, and have a cup of coffee together, and it's really nice and cozy, and we get in our cars again, and we go home, have our Sunday dinner, and that's, for many people, sometimes it. I wonder that about myself. I'm challenging myself just as much, if not more, as anyone who wants to listen. Are we really concerned that as we go into that building, there are literally thousands of people on our doorstep there where we meet who do not know the Lord. And we do not speak to them. They probably don't know that we are there. And we don't know where they are. Well, we know where they are, but we don't know who they are. I was really challenged about, the presence of the church. Really make yourself known. Now, I'm sure that many people in Street may know of Street Baptist Church. Maybe not. You explore that for yourself. But I went a few weeks ago to a leadership conference organized by Willow Creek from the States. And Bill Hybels there told us the story. He said, we have got these massive premises. They've got this enormous auditorium. The Bible says, you shall not covet. But when I look at that, I say, I wouldn't mind an auditorium like that. I'm sure you wouldn't mind having one of those. They've got massive buildings all over the place. They have this enormous site, Willow Creek Community Church. And he said, one day, I get out of the car. And there was this guy, he said, who was just walking around. He's like an elderly guy, and he looked a bit lost, so I went over to him. He said, "Can I help you?" He said, "Well, yes." He said, I lost my cat. So I live just in those houses over there, and I lost my cat, and I thought it was somewhere over here, maybe. And so Bill Hybels, as you do in America, you know, you phoned this PA, and they were looking everywhere for this cat, which, by the way, was never found. But then he talks to this guy, and this guy said, "Well, you know, what are these buildings?" And Bill Hybels told him, "Well, this is a church." He said, "This is a church. You mean, this is a place where you actually worship God and stuff like that." And, you know, this guy who lived about 500 yards away from this enormous site didn't know really that it was a church. And he didn't know much about God. And Bill Hybels was just concerned that there are people on our doorstep who really do not know. They do not know about God. They may know about church, that people go there. Some people go to church. Others go to the football, and others do this, and others do that. But they just do not know. And there are so many people in this country today who do not know about God, whether, as we said this morning, they're not really interested, or whether there's ignorance. But it's a sad state to be in. We live in a nation, however, that although we may call it an affluent nation, it's a nation where there is a lot of suffering. We were singing about a broken heart earlier. And how truthful it is, especially in my work as counseling, I come across so many broken-hearted people. And I realize we're only scratching the surface. There are so many people out there who are just struggling financially or mentally or emotionally, whether they are single mums or whether they are older people who are depressed, or whether they are men who have been made redundant, who are just feeling, have these feelings of low self-esteem because they can't care for their family. People round and about us, round and about the church, are people who are struggling, who are in need, who are just don't know where to find this help. And here we go. We get in our car, drive into the car park, go in, worship God, get in the car, go home, have our Sunday dinner. I'm sure it's not as extreme as that in most of our churches. But are we concerned that many of the gates have not been repaired? Many of the walls are still broken down. There's still so much work to be done for the glory of God. Now, God is at work in this world. We hear about great things happening in Africa and South America, Asia, and even in the Middle East. Thousands of people coming to Christ in countries like Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. A number of years ago, one of the leading Saudi clerics, he appeared on a live interview, and he warned, he said, "It's a great concern that every year 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity. That's 16,000 Muslims every day," he said. We must stop this somehow. You know, God is working. People are being saved. Thank you. That encourages, but it challenges as well. Now, this God who works in these other parts of the world is the God we worship here. And I ask myself the question, why is this not happening in Yate and Chipping Sodbury on such a scale? And you may fill that in for the situation that you find yourself in. We need God to work among us. It's good that people come to faith. And we should desire people coming to faith. Whenever we meet together and the gospel is preached and no one is coming to faith, we should be disappointed and say, "Lord, we want people to be saved because God wants people to be saved. And he wants us to be concerned about these things." After a church service, you know, we ask, well, you know, was it a nice service? Yes, it was a lovely service. What makes a lovely service? Good singing, yes. Interesting sermon, yes. Good coffee afterwards, yes. But how many people repented? How many believers became more committed to God? How many relationships were restored? How many marriages improved? How many prayers of commitment were prayed? How much more Christ-like have we become? Nehemiah says, we do not want to be in disgrace. You know, people out there are laughing at Jerusalem, are laughing at the Jews, are laughing at the people of God, or perhaps even worse, they think that we are irrelevant, that, you know, the people of God, the Jews, don't matter. They don't exist as a nation anymore in those days, he said. It's just a small group back in Jerusalem, not making any impact at all. And people just think that the people of God are irrelevant, and therefore God is irrelevant. And many people today think about the church in that way. You know, the church, yeah, you know, people go to church and there are lots of stories about the church and the media doesn't help. But somehow, it's very easy for us to just sit back and say, well, you know, that's just the time in which we live. Are we concerned that people out there either do not know about God or do not care about God? Are we concerned? And the second question we want to ask is, do we actually care? Nehemiah heard about very sad things, and he cared. And I asked myself, do I care? How often, how easy is it for me personally to go home after an evening service? My wife and I tend to have our Sunday dinner in the evening because that's when I'm most relaxed. So after the evening service, you know, you just pronounce the benediction, you have a few chats here or there, it has been a long day, you go home, have your Sunday dinner, relax, and that's it. And God may ask me, Bert, do you care about a nation going to hell? Do you care? There are people in Yate and Shipping Sudbury, there are thousands of people there who do not know me. Do you care about the glory of God? Are you concerned about these things? There are people who respond to these sort of needs in different ways. There are the sort of eternal optimists and say, oh, I'm sure it will all get better, you know, people will one day realize that they need Christ. And the eternal optimist, maybe this example is a little bit dated, but I haven't been able to find a better one. I always think of these commercials of BT, you know, Maureen Lipman, the example of an optimist. Her grandson phones and is disappointed that he's only passed sociology in his GCSE or A-levels, and his grandmother will have none of it. She says, Anthony, if you get an ology, you're a scientist. You're doing well. Is there anything else you pass? Yes, he said, the only other thing I pass is pottery. And said, Anthony, he said, people will always need plates. You know, you're doing well. You know, the eternal optimist, always seeing positive things. And it's okay to be encouraging. You know, we want to encourage each other in the Lord. But sometimes it's good to look at the situation and say, this is not how it should be. We should care more about the people out there. There are also those who I would describe as the hyper-spiritual ones, who say, you know, all things work for good. You know, even these difficult times, all things work for good. Don't worry about it. Remember once, you know, when I was involved in BCM at a missionary conference, one older missionary standing up and said, I want you just to pray for the work up in Norway. And she gave us a few details and she said, yes, I want you to pray for my colleague as well, who last week broke her arm. She said, the Lord does wonderful things. And that's literally what she said. And I found it very hard just to look encouraging and seriously. All things work together for good. Yes, we believe in that truth. And yet, do we care that things are out there so unspiritual and that there are so few people interested in the gospel? Then there are those who hide behind the sovereignty of God. When William Carey wanted to go out to India to preach to the people who didn't know the Lord, one older, more mature pastor, so-called, said, sit down, young man, sit down. If the good Lord wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help. And again there, you know, people can be sounding very wise, but showing a lack of care. Nehemiah, when he heard the news, he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Can I ask you, when is the last time you wept for God's name or God's glory? When is the last time you wept for the lack of response to the gospel? When is the last time you wept for the lack of response in your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends? When is the last time you wept? That question is also for the men. Now, I know this is partly cultural. I mean, the British stiff upper lip is just the same as the Dutch stiff upper lip. But do we care? Nehemiah wept. Jesus wept. The Apostle Peter wept. Paul wept. Do we feel, do we react to the situation out there? In the counseling room, my eyes have gone open when people have come and opened up and told me about the things in affluent Great Britain, with all its social care and all its systems in place, apparently, how they have struggled, how they have been lonely, how they have walked from organization to organization and from office to office and felt so hopeless and so destitute and so lonely. Do we care? You know, in the end, what people out there is to know that we love God and care about them and somehow in our faces, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our actions, our tears, our hugs, our compassion can make such a difference. I'm reading through a book at the moment. It's just written by Timothy Keller, a pastor from the States, Ministries of Mercy, and how he's taken the parable of the Good Samaritan and encouraging churches to consider the brokenhearted out there and to go out and come alongside people and to care for people and to make a difference. Nehemiah cared deeply about the things of God. Do we care? And finally, do we still pray with passion? Or have we ever prayed with passion? I find that one very challenging because I must say that I find prayer one of the hardest things in my own life. Not to say prayers at the beginning of a service or the end of a service or saying grace before a meal, but to really seek God in prayer, to set aside time and seek my God and pour out my heart before him, to set aside that time, I find really difficult and challenging. And so God's word comes to me just as much as anyone else who feels spoken to. What course of action was open to Nehemiah when he hears the news that things are bad in Jerusalem? Well, he could have set up a steering group, a building committee, a research team. The work in Jerusalem had stopped. The people were discouraged. There were enemies everywhere. And Nehemiah was a prisoner. Now, what could he do? He could simply have said, there's absolutely nothing that I humanly can do. I mean, I am stuck here. The situation is impossible there. There's nothing I can do. And he would have been right to say so. So the only thing he could do was pray. But you see, that is what is wrong with many Christians today, that we often use prayer as a last resort. We may not see prayer as a last resort. Maybe our theology of prayer is a very good one. We know prayer is vital. But we still often use it as a last resort. I mean, I know that the RAC is vital and the AA are vital. And I'm a member of the RAC, and if on my way home tonight I break down, then I will phone them. They're vital, but I only contact them when I have got a particular need, when my car breaks down. That's okay with the AA, but not so with God. Consistent, persistent prayer. Prayer is not something that we do alongside everything else, or something you do at the beginning, at the end of meetings, and maybe sometimes in between if you're very spiritual. Nehemiah didn't consider his options and decided that, well, you know, this is so difficult, I better pray. Prayer is the only possibility. It just came natural. He heard the news and he collapsed in compassionate grief and poured out his heart to God. Oh, for the day that believers collapse, as it were, and pour out their hearts to God. Oh, for the day for prayer meetings to be full with people who just seek their God with a passion that is just all-consuming. Nehemiah prayed and fasted. So this was not just 10 minutes or half an hour or an hour's prayer. He would use every single moment that was available to him while he still had to do his job as well, and pouring out his heart to God. Can I ask you, how long since you have prayed like that? And when I read this, I wonder if I've ever prayed like that. Let us finally, we must draw to an end, have a brief look at what Nehemiah actually prayed. And I will just mention it, but it is important. And I want to examine yourself and ask if you ever pray like Nehemiah prayed. I'm not saying that we always should pray that prayer, but there are principles there that are important. He prayed, firstly, with respect to an awesome God. He realized who he was talking to. No, verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. It says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying. Now, I know sometimes people say we approach God as a father, and when we speak to our natural father, we don't say, oh, awesome dad. I mean, we just say, hey, dad, I need so-and-so. And I understand that sort of good relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. We can speak using our own words. We don't have to use words that are from the past. We can use our language from today. You can use your words. You don't have to use my words. But it's good to realize that this God we're talking to is awesome. He's great. He is the one who hasn't only created the universe, he doesn't only fill the universe, he's greater than the universe. And I don't understand that, but he's an incredibly powerful, awesome, and most wonderful God whom we are talking to. And Nehemiah realized that. Awesome God, I'm coming to you. And then he confesses his sin and the sin of the people. You can read it for yourself. You don't have time to read it all. But he confesses his sin and the And I like that about Nehemiah. He doesn't say, Lord, please forgive these people in Jerusalem. Oh, this is so pathetic. They still haven't got their act together. They should have done it by now. There were 40,000 of them and then a few more thousand. And Lord, you just forgive them for their lack of commitment. It's very easy, you know, in church situation to be concerned about the lack of commitment of others. Lord, people should be more committed. And there are people, you know, in the fellowship, they're not pulling their weight. I do, but, you know, they don't. And no, Nehemiah said, Lord, I have sinned, we have sinned. Before a holy God, before the cross of Christ, you and I, we all fall desperately short. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I come to you without pretending. But then he reminds God of his promises. Verses 8 and 9, read them for yourself later on. He reminds him of his promises. And for that, you need to know the word of God. It's very important with prayer at times to have the Bible open and to read the promises of God and to pray the promises of God. Then he appealed to God's heart. I like that. I like that phrase in verse 10 where Nehemiah says, in spite of their sins, their hard-heartedness, their rebellion in the past, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great thanks and your mighty hand. And sometimes we can say all reverently to God, Lord, we are your church, the body of Christ. Jesus died for our sins. You love us, Lord, and will you therefore please work in our midst? Help us to be more effective, to do the work that you've given us to do. Your people, Lord, remember us. Bless us, Lord. And then he prayed and fasted because it swallowed him up completely. He needed to pray more than he needed to eat or socialize or watch television or sleep or shop. And then he asked for what we read in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And then the rest of the story follows. O Lord. Nehemiah did a great work when he returned to Jerusalem, as you read the story, a work that had been frustrated for many, many, many years, was completed in 52 days. He did a great work, but remember, the work started on his knees. That is the only way. May God help us. Amen.